And in the same region, there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke records a glorious moment in the history of the world. It's even more glorious when you consider the fact that for some 400 years, the people of God had been in darkness. They had been without a word from God. Rightly did the prophet Isaiah prophesy, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." It's even more glorious as you consider the fact that for some six centuries, since the prophet Ezekiel reported the detail of the Spirit of God, of the glory of God, leaving the temple, the scene with the chariots of fire as God withdraws his presence from earth. And Ezekiel announces, "Ichabod, the glory of God has departed, and the presence of God left the very temple, the very place of meeting, the very place where God would manifest his presence was now going to be empty. Until the glory returns. Until this time the glory comes. Only now it is veiled in flesh. As we sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." It's a moment so glorious, the birth of Christ is, that even the humility of the event, a newborn baby in a manger, feeding trough for animals, even the humility of it could not cover the glory. The glory overflows into the manifestations in the heavenlies of a great star that shines down, a bright star, and also the heavenly hosts and the glory of God shining all around. Ezekiel Hopkins writes of this moment. He says, "God's essential glory is nothing else but the infinite perfections of his own nature. It is a constellation of all of his attributes, his wisdom, power, and holiness. So here, when the angels sang, 'Glory to God in the highest,' the meaning is, let heaven and earth behold with admiration and acknowledge those attributes of God which now shine forth in the incarnation of his Son." Luke gives us a snapshot of what we read this morning in John chapter 1, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Luke gives us that snapshot in his gospel. Such a glorious moment on earth, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find anything parallel to it. And what does humanity do with this event? Well, we take it and we commemorate the moment with little ceramic statues that are dwarfed by a huge tree, or plastic light-up figures on our front lawn. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 17 with me this morning. It's our text. We're going to fast forward from what I just read, 33 years from the incarnation, where God took on flesh in a newborn babe, and now we're going to witness Jesus Christ for a moment as he steps out of the cocoon of flesh that he's veiled in. And he unveils his deity before his disciples. Today we're in Matthew chapter 17, where the apostle Matthew records this glorious event that, in a sense, it's the equal yet opposite of the incarnation. It's the unveiling for a moment. You know, typically for Christmas time, the Sunday before Christmas, we take a break from our usual exposition and look at a particular Christmas text. But this text that we happen to be in this morning is, as he sheds that veil of flesh and blood that he was veiled with in the incarnation to reveal his true inner nature. So it's a very appropriate text for us as we consider, in the words of Hopkins, the infinite perfections of his own nature, the constellation of all of his attributes, his wisdom and power and holiness, now shining forth in what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's read it together. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. We'll read 17 verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So remember where we are following chapter 16, which was Peter's great messianic confession at Caesarea Philippi. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right after that confession, Jesus starts to teach his disciples about his suffering, that he would suffer and that they also must suffer. We saw this last time in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 26. Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem to suffer." And then he says, "All who follow me will follow suit in suffering, bearing their cross, dying to themselves as they do." Now, in order to encourage the disciples in the midst of all of this talk about suffering that would ultimately carry them right up to the cross where Jesus would be crucified, now, in the midst of all of this teaching, Jesus promises his disciples at the conclusion of the discourse. Take a look at verse 28 for a minute, back in Matthew 16, verse 28. He gives them this promise to encourage them. He says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, many find the answer to that promise in what takes place 6 days later, when Jesus would take Peter, James, and John. Verse 1. "And 6 days Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, we need to take a little time to understand what's going on here, because there's so much that's occurring in these 8 verses. This is 6 days after the previous conversation where Peter, remember, rebuked Jesus and said, "Far be it from you to go to the cross." He was talking about his suffering, and Peter said, "No, you're not going. That's not going to happen to you." Well, in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after they record that event, they record this magnificent event of the transfiguration. The fact that all 3 writers would do this in the very same way, they would follow the promise and follow that up with the transfiguration. When he says, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," then following that right up with the transfiguration account, it's probably the best evidence that the promise which Jesus spoke of is fulfilled in the transfiguration. Jesus takes here his inner circle, his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. These are the 3 that he took, remember, to Gethsemane to pray. The 3 disciples who were closest to him in his earthly ministry. And he takes them, and they're going to witness something that no eye has ever seen or will see until Christ returns. Verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them." Listen to the description. "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." He was transfigured. That word is metamorpho. It's a word which speaks of an outward transformation. It's revealing what's inward, but it's an outward reflection, or an outward manifestation of what exists on the inside. This is the only time in the life of Jesus Christ on earth where we see his wisdom and his power and his holiness and his divinity and his purity, his inner nature. It's the only time we see it manifested in its full glory to human beings. Angels have seen this. We know that. They had to cover their eyes. Of course, the Father has seen the glory of the Son. But this is different. This is for the disciples. This is to happen on earth. He was transfigured, what does it say? Before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes white as light. Jesus is the light. We heard in John 1, he is the light. In John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. And just as he came into the world with that great display of lights and glory and the star of Bethlehem and all of that, we see here his inner nature is great light that is now shining through on his face and even his clothing. And the Father is putting this on display to be a witness to the disciples. Now turn to 2 Peter, keep your place in Matthew, and turn to 2 Peter because Peter recalls this event in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting. There are not many events that occur in the life of Christ that the Gospels record that are then repeated in the epistles or mentioned even in the epistles. We see a few. Obviously, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We see the Lord's Supper mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. We see the birth of Christ alluded to in Philippians where he talks about the servant who takes on the servant's nature. But here, Peter very clearly describes this event, and he describes it in terms of Jesus Christ receiving honor from the Father. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. It says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is referring to this event when they heard the voice of God, when the heavens were opened up and they heard God's voice. And he's saying, we saw this. This is not a myth. This is not a vision. We were with him on the holy mountain. We saw the light. We heard the voice. All of his attributes that the Father is now revealing through his Son, and the Father is bestowing honor on his Son. This is the Father's testimony of the Son here. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard Peter's confession of Christ. It was, you're the Son of the living God. Right? Well, this is the Father's confession now. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember, this is a very important time. In light of the discourse on suffering that we're in the midst of, right? Chapter 16. Remember in chapter 16, we reached a major turning point in the gospel where Jesus' self-disclosure was going to lead to his teaching about his suffering on the cross. He was soon going to bear this cross. Well, the glory of the transfiguration is the balance to that. The glory of the transfiguration in chapter 17 is a balance to the suffering of the cross in chapter 16. Because Jesus is both. He is both the suffering servant and he is the triumphant Messiah. He's the suffering Messiah and he is the triumphant Messiah. Suffering now, glory later. It's coming. It's coming, but the fact that it's future means does not mean that it is less important. And we can err on either side in this. A few weeks ago, when I was teaching about the theology of the cross, as Jesus is talking about suffering, I mentioned how neglected that ideology is. People love to bask in glory, but they ignore suffering. But the transfiguration is a reminder that, hey, while the cross is necessary and suffering is necessary, it's not going to be our final condition. The transfiguration is a living, real, historical moment that three disciples witnessed in order to remember that though Jesus must suffer, though we must suffer, there is a day coming when Jesus will return to the former glory that he had in the bosom of the Father from the very beginning. And not only that, but we will be like him. Amen. The transfiguration is the down payment, is the earnest. It's the foretaste of the glory that is to come. The glory that we ought to be encouraged by, even in the midst of our suffering. Now, what I believe is going on here, these are my own thoughts on this. People have different ideas on how is it that Moses, think about it, Moses is dead, Elijah was taken away. How is it that Jesus on earth can meet with Moses and Elijah in this historical reality? God is, I believe, is opening up the portals of time for a moment. And he's giving three men, Peter, James, and John, something more than a vision here. He's giving them a historical reality, only not in their own time. He's kind of taking them out of time and showing them the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, speaking to the risen Moses and risen Elijah. What I believe is going on is that God is miraculously transporting the disciples to a place that is out of time, where they see Moses, Elijah resurrected, and the glorified Son of God. Think about it. Jesus was speaking with men here. They were not ghosts. These were the men themselves. And they're witnessing something that the Bible speaks about as being yet future. Revelation 1:16 describes the glorified Christ in eternity. It says his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It's talking about the future. Revelation 21 speaks about the future eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23, it says, the city doesn't even need sun and moon to shine on it. Why? Because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Christ, is the lamp. Now, all that's future. But here, this moment, 2,000 years ago, on a high mountain on earth, the disciples are witnessing Jesus Christ in all of his past and future glory. They're seeing him in the very form described in Revelation. They're seeing him in this very form that Jesus is going to occupy for all eternity. He's no longer going to be the baby in the manger or the humble carpenter. He's going to be in all of this glory, and three men are witnessing it at this moment. Now with them, two great figures of the Old Testament. Moses, representing the law, Elijah, the prophets. Moses and Elijah were not just picked out of the hat. They are clearly representative of the law and the prophets. Look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are having this very important conversation. Oh, to have a thought of what they might have been discussing. But one thing is, we know, is that if you remember back in Exodus, Moses asked God, let me see your face. Remember that? Let me see your face. And God denied that request, didn't he? Because no one could see the face of God and live. God denied the request, but he allowed Moses a little. He said, Moses, instead, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over your eyes so that you can't see. But when I pass by, you'll get to see me. You'll get to see the back of me as I pass by. And that was glory enough for Moses that when he came down the mountain, his countenance glowed just from seeing the backside of God. That panim, that presence of God, overflowed into Moses, and he shined in his face. Well, Moses now, here he is, long dead at this moment. He gets his desire. He gets what he asked for. He sees God face to face in the glorified Christ. And what are they doing? They're having a friendly conversation, as I imagine they would in heaven. Jesus is not against Moses. You know, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being against the law, that he disregarded the law of Moses. Moses is not against Jesus. They're not having an argument as to who is better. The Pharisees would have thought so. Jesus disregards the law of Moses. If that were the case, there would be no friendly exchange between them. But God's choice of Moses and Elijah is very significant. There could be no two historical characters that would better summarize the Old Testament. You think about the Old Testament, you think of the law and the prophets. Who represents the law? Moses. Who represents the prophets? Elijah. Jesus is in perfect harmony with them. He's having a conversation with them. Jesus is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. As he said himself back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." But as we think about the Old and the New Testament, there's this lingering, nagging question that continues to this day, brethren. God's people have been grappling with this in different ways and handling it in different ways. And it is the question of who has the ultimate authority. What word do we obey? Who is our ultimate authority when it comes to as God's people? Are we to keep the law of Moses? Is the New Testament just another book alongside the old? Is Jesus merely a new Moses or a new Elijah, as some have said? The question of who or what exercises the supreme authority for God's people is about to be answered. But before it is, we're going to be interrupted by impetuous Peter as he speaks up with the typical human response. This great historical moment, and this is the human response. If you ever want to know what a human response, go to any place where anything happened in history, and what do humans do? We memorialize it. Let's build a statue here. Let's memorialize. Peter boasts, "This is incredible. I can't believe what we're witnessing here. I'm going to make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Look at verse 4. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, let's give Peter a little bit of credit here. He seems to have learned somewhat of a lesson. He is careful. He seems to have learned something from his last huge blunder. He does address the Lord, Jesus, as Lord. He says, "Lord." He celebrates. "It's good to be here." Amen. It is. And then he says, "If you will, if you wish." Okay, excellent there, asking, saying, "Lord, if it's your will." He's not rebuking Jesus. He's learned something here. He tried, but that human nature comes out, and he says something quite absurd. "I want to build three tents, one for each of you." And that word for tent there is a temporary dwelling place, kind of a tabernacle, like the tabernacle they had in the wilderness. One commentator called this Peter's edifice complex, play on words. I would say the church historically has been plagued with an edifice complex. We are consumed with building things. We are consumed with buildings and projects. This was the big error of Rome in the Reformation during the time of Luther, putting such an emphasis on the building of the basilica. Ironically, today, right on the very mount where they believe this happened, where some believe this happened, the Catholic Church, what do? They commemorate it. They didn't learn from the very event. They take and they build a church on Mount Transfiguration. It demonstrates man's fallen tendency to try to tie that which is spiritual to something temporary. Let's bring it down. We got to memorialize. We got to remember it. Whether it's the worship of God in a building structure or a relic or an icon or some physical object that is built from the hands of men that's believed to be necessary to worship. See, Peter's problem here was not that he wanted to do something bad. Like before, he had good earthly intentions. He wanted to create a memorial. He wanted to create something that people could see with their eyes, something temporary, to commemorate this eternal event. In his mindset, he was intending to enhance the worship of God, probably. He wants to make another holy place. What's wrong with that? Let's make another tabernacle. Let's make another temple. Let's make a new Zion. Let's set it up. Just like he did before, when he objected to Jesus' sufferings, he says, "I want glory. I want it now, and I want to see it with my eyes. Let's capture this glory. Let's put it in a bottle. Let's memorialize it. And even if Elijah and Moses are temporary and taken away, we can have a statue to them. This is the same motivation for basilicas and cathedrals and icons and relics and statues. We hear it all the time. People say, well, they're there because they help us worship God. We have these things that help us. They're a visual image to help us to worship. But remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, no more is it Jerusalem that you go. No more is it in this mountain that you could pray, or in that location, or in that building, or in that place. But now the time has come where God has said, those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. You don't need a place. You don't need a building. You don't need a location. So, on this question of authority, yes, there is continuity. There is agreement between Jesus and the prophets. There is agreement between Jesus and the law. No disagreement, but there is a clear distinction. God's going to make that very clear. There is a line of demarcation between that which is old and that which is new. Between the physical nature of the old and the spiritual nature of the new, there is a definitive line between them. And this is the line that God's people have been ever attempting to blur in so many different realms. We resist the cross. We want glory. We want to see everything with our eyes, with our physical eyes, so we resist the spirit. We become so consumed with what we have, what we could see, what our stuff, our family, our legacy, our purpose. Look at all the best-selling books. They're all about you and your purpose and your legacy and this and that. We want something that we could see, that we could hold, that we could behold, that we could lay our eyes on, that we can own. Something, even a flimsy tent, even a plastic idol on my lawn. I don't care. I want something. Give me something I can cling to, something I can adore. How foolish Peter was, and how foolish we all are. As foolish as it was, Peter's plan to build three booths is also akin to a false doctrine, that of syncretism. Syncretism is taking Christ as one of many and merging. It's an amalgamation of all the religions of the world. And as we've seen leading up to this in our message on Solus Christus, Christ alone, you can't have Christ plus anything. You can't have Jesus plus Muhammad or Jesus plus Buddha. And we know that. Yet the very same people who would say amen to that will readily say, well, we can have Christ plus Moses. It's not Christ plus Moses. It's not Christ plus Elijah. The Bible does not have several heroes. We have one hero, one faith, one way of salvation. Jesus Christ is that way. He is the way. Let me quote Chrysostom here, early church father. He says, "What are you saying, O Peter? Was it not just a little while since you distinguished him from the other servants? You said you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not John, you're not Elijah, you're not Jeremiah or one of the prophets, as the people are saying. Are you now numbering him with the servants?" Calvin very simply said Peter was foolish enough to put the servants on the same level as their Lord. Now, as he always does, God breaks into the foolishness. He intervenes in the midst of our meaningless chatter. And no sooner does Peter say this than God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And boom, out goes Moses, out goes Elijah. They're gone, and Jesus is left alone. This is the main point of this passage. Look at verse 5. Let's read it together. This is the climax of the story. "He was still speaking," Peter was still speaking, "when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" God interrupts Peter mid-sentence. A bright cloud appears, this cloud of glory that's been only seen way back in Exodus in the wilderness. wandering in the wilderness, the glory cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. That cloud reappeared in the temple on the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. That cloud was there, and that's the cloud that Ezekiel saw leaving the temple. Well, now it's making one final appearance on earth. For one final appearance on earth, the glory cloud returns, and it surrounds them, and it overcomes them. And then, only for the second of two times in the lifespan of Jesus, in his whole life, the Father's voice can be heard audibly. The only time God opens up heaven and speaks, and he says almost the very same thing. It was at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration. And he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Literally, my Son, the beloved, the unique one, the beloved, the only beloved Son. We often say, well, we're children of God, we're sons of God. Yes, but not as he is, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son. The audible voice comes from heaven for one reason, so that we can hear it. God is telling his church something here. He's saying, you reverence the Son. You reverence Jesus Christ. You reverence him more than you do your buildings and your projects and your idols and your programs. The most important thing that you need to know from God is how much his Son means to him. And this is testified to throughout the scripture. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. In John 17:24, Jesus prays. He says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. In John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. This is important for us. We need to know the Father loves the Son. We need to know that the Father, the Son, what the Son means to the Father. And there's a reason for that. It's very important for us because that's the only guarantee that we have that God loves us. People throw that word around so easily. I hear it all the time. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Isn't it all about love, love, love? Well, the only guarantee that we have that God loves us is that he loved Christ, his Son. And the fact that Jesus, the Son, pleased the Father, the words are very clear here. This is my beloved Son, what? In whom I am well pleased. We ought to rejoice in that fact because the fact that Jesus, the Son, pleased the Father means that that imputed righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us, put on our account, that we then too are pleasing to the Father. And there's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can add. Jesus perfectly pleased the Father. You can't make your Heavenly Father more pleased with you. You can't work for more. Maybe with an earthly father in a fallen condition, you could say, well, I'm going to work harder to please my dad. You can't do that with God. He was pleased with Christ, and that's enough for all of you who are in Christ. In fact, if you try to please him with any of your efforts, you might just find in his mercy and in his grace, he'll strip away your additions. He'll strip away your Moses or your Elijah idols. And he'll show you what it's like to be left with nothing but Christ. And Christ is enough. You'll learn that he is enough. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But he adds just two Greek words and one little phrase in two Greek words. He doesn't say this at Jesus' baptism, but he says it to here. He says, listen to him. You all listen to him. He's telling the church here, listen to Christ. He's telling the disciples, listen to him. He alone is the source, the ultimate source of revelation. Moses was there. Elijah was there. They conversed with Jesus. But they're not his sons. They're not the unique Son of God. The one Son. Scripture tells us that many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen to him. That verb listen is in the plural. So you could say it this way. You all listen to him. This is a call to more than just the individual to listen. This is a call for God's people, all of us, to listen to him. It's a call for God's people. It's a call for the church. This voice from heaven is addressing the church together. It's telling us this is your real building project, folks. Peter's edifice complex might have been real simple, three-tenths built, but this is even simpler. This is how you build the church. Listen to him. Listen to Christ. People are so much into everything else. Building up buildings, real estate, location. It's all about what I have and what I could see and crystal cathedrals. But brethren, today, as always, the church is built in one way. It is listening to Christ. As we listen to him, how? We listen to him in the word which is preached and exposited in all of the scriptures. We listen to him as we sing the word to one another each and every Lord's Day. We listen to him as we partake at his table. We listen to him as we pray together. Brethren, if you're here for any other reason, Sunday after Sunday, any other reason than to hear Christ, then this is just a social club. This is just another thing that you add to your week. We need to be here to hear Christ. We don't gather for what we can get out. I don't feel like going to church today. I'm not getting much out of it. That's not why you go to church. We don't gather for ourselves. We gather to honor Christ on his day. And that's why, listen, you who so flippantly deal with the Lord's day in such a flippant manner, as you would say on a Sunday morning, I don't feel like it today. I don't want to go to church today. I don't feel like it. Or I'm too tired because of what I did last night. When you neglect the assembling together of yourselves, when you are neglecting the primary means that God has ordained to show us Christ. Brethren, our prayer together every time, I pray that you'll pray this every Sunday morning, it would be show us Christ. We want to listen to him. I don't want to hear man's ideas. I don't want to hear anything. I don't want to hear a pep talk. I don't want to hear a cute story from Star Wars. I want to listen to Christ. We're not primarily here to live better lives. We're not primarily here to learn about Elijah or David or Paul or Matthew. May our prayer be, show us Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that fulfilled the law of Moses and the prophets. Jesus is of paramount authority for his church. I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that the Old Testament is not God's word. It's all God's word. But there's a shadow that Christ, who's the substance, casts over the Old Testament. So that now we understand all of it in the light of the reality that's come, which is Christ. And that's what the Transfiguration story is about. It's God revealing the preeminent authority of his Son to his people. So now Jesus alone is the final authority to whom we are called to obey. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. It's Jesus and Jesus only. Now finally, the text says the disciples fell down in fear. Why was that? Because the glory cloud came. The presence of God came. Look at verses 6 and 7. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." Remember in the Christmas story what happened? The glory filled the skies, the heavenlies. And we sing that song, I think it's Silent Night. It says, "Shepherds quake at the sight." Why were they quaking? Because of the glory. Because of the presence of God. It was so overwhelming, they became terrified. Think about it. The presence of God, the voice of God, the cloud, it's overwhelming to them. And what was the source of their fear in this? It was the face of God. The presence of God. In the presence of God, we are undone. We heard it in our opening call to worship today in Isaiah chapter 6 about Isaiah, right? He's in the throne room. He sees the presence of God and he's undone. He says all of a sudden, the prophet of God, the holy man of God, what does he describe himself as? A man of unclean lips. Why are we undone in the presence of God? In some, it is our sin and God's holiness. No man could ever see God and live. Why? Because we are fallen, sinful creatures, and God is holy. Moses could not see God. As much as a man of God he was, he could not look upon God and live. Even the angels had to cover their eyes from that glory. What makes Isaiah say, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips? What makes the holy prophet of God come to the realization of his own wickedness? It is the holy presence of God. People say, oh, I had an encounter with God. I met God. I had this unbelievable experience where I encountered God. If you leave the presence of God without a sense of your sinfulness and his holiness, then that is not a true encounter. That was just a feeling. See, brethren, the combination of our fallenness and God's holiness causes fear. That's the natural reaction. But there's good news here. And it's in verse 7. Though we might be fearful of the presence of God because of our sin, look at verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise, have no fear. Hallelujah. How did the angels comfort the shepherds? They said, fear not, for behold, I bring you a gospel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that alleviates fears, the fears that our sin and God's holiness acquire. So Jesus says, rise, have no fear. How can he say that? Because now he is the fully human Jesus. He's back now. He's incarnated again. He's back in the garb of flesh, humble flesh. And he resumes the form of a servant. And as he so often does, he touches them and he takes away their fear. This is the condition of every one of us outside of Christ. We are fearful, whether we experience that in our reality of our experience is one thing, but we are in a place where our sin makes us fearful before a holy God. We know what's inside. We know what we've done. And we know God is holy. And that brings fear, but Christ came. He was made like us. He was in all ways tempted like us. And so because Christ was tempted to fear, now he has compassion. And he identifies with the disciples' weakness and he lays his hand on them and he touches them. And he says, brethren, don't fear. Jesus knows your weakness. And he stoops down to our level and he identifies with us. That's what Christmas is about. He identifies with us and he calls us to rise. Rise and have no fear. This is his call to you today. Rise and have no fear. Commentator Frederick Bruner writes about this very text. And he says, in a way, the entire gospel is present in this verse. For the church believes that God himself came to us and gripped us and told us to get on our feet, not to be afraid anymore. In the coming of the person and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, he came to us at Christmas. He grabbed us by his helping words and deeds and ministry. He put us on our feet on Good Friday in his death, and he banished fear from our hearts in the resurrection. He says Jesus shines, not just to shine, but especially to help us, to put us on our feet, to enable us to breathe again so that we can be obedient to his word, so that we can listen to him. And that really brings us back to the context of this text in the midst of the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, the very purpose of the transfiguration at this very point in time in the midst of Jesus' teaching on suffering to the disciples is to encourage them and to encourage us that yes, there is an end to it, and yes, Christ is coming back. Christ will most certainly be glorified. This is just the foretaste. This is just three disciples that saw it. The suffering that you are going through on earth is just for a season. When we fall flat on our faces, it will be just for a season. Jesus will grab a hold of us and he will rescue us. The transfiguration gave the disciples a hopeful glimpse of the future triumph of Christ. The restoration of his glory after the suffering, after the death, after it all, the glory that is inherent in Jesus' nature is going to reappear. It was a glory that he had in the beginning when he dwelled in the bosom of the Father. It was a glory that Jesus temporarily shrouded in flesh in the incarnation. And now it is visible for this one brief but life-changing moment in time. Now the transfiguration, we see it. And we ought to be encouraged, brethren, by this, that Jesus is coming back to save his own, that we can look up for our redemption draws near, that we would set everything that we set our gaze upon on earth until the day of his return would only enhance that expectation. The late R.C. Sproul said, "The final goal of every Christian is to be allowed to see what was denied to Moses. We want to see him face to face, want to bask in the radiant glory of his divine countenance." And what was but a brief foretaste to Peter, James, and John that day will be our destiny forever. Finally, all three synoptic gospels conclude with verse 8, so we don't want to eliminate it because it really is the great summary. It says, "When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Very appropriate. Moses and Elijah are no longer there. Very appropriate. Their ministries are done. Their ministries were preparatory. At the coming of Christ, the Old Testament is fulfilled. Now you listen to him. He is the one who Moses and Elijah pointed to as the revelation of the Father. Again, the ultimate message of the Transfiguration, the ultimate message of Christmas, is Christ alone. It is not about gifts. It is not about having more money in your tax returns so that you can buy more. It's not what Christmas is about. It's about Christ alone. In this text, we have our definitive answer from God as to the question of the final authority of the church. It's not pastors, it's not popes, it's not Moses, it's not Elijah, it's not the law, it's not the prophets. They're important, all of those things. But in the presence of Christ, they bow as their jobs are complete when they leave us with Christ. And we need no physical memorial of this other than the memorial of our changed lives. No need for anything flimsy or temporary. No building, no real estate. Let's shed our edifice complex, brethren, in the light of the glory of Christ. And at the end of the day, Christmas and the Transfiguration point to the very same thing, that God descended into our poverty to lift us to glory. And Christ is coming. In Matthew 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with heaven and power and great glory. And one day we too will be glorified as we await the day when we will see what Moses was forbidden to see.